Patience is a virtue. And patience is a lost trait. Be patient is what we tell the children when we're taking a long trip and they keep asking, are we there yet? Patience is defined by the Cambridge Dictionary as the ability to wait or to continue doing something despite difficulties, or to suffer without complaining or becoming annoyed. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines patient as bearing pains or trials calmly or without complaint, manifesting forbearance under provocation or strain, not hasty or impetuous, steadfast despite opposition, difficulty, or adversity, able to or willing to bear. Being patient, you see, is lost in our society. We demand instant satisfaction or quick answers or speedy food, right? This computer here, okay, tests my patience every week I turn it on. Why? Because we're so used to turning on your device and instantly you can get on the internet, and heaven forbid that the internet is slow or down. This thing goes slow. And it reminds me it doesn't have to be fast. But we demand instant satisfaction, quick answer, speedy food. Being in the drive-thru for more than 5 minutes, okay? You are getting agitated. Most people do. If you don't, good. You can, hey, Google an answer, and if someone's phone goes off, I am sorry, an answer to a question that you have without having to wait to talk to anyone about it. Even waiting for toast to toast seems to take longer now because we're so used to that instant gratification. Yet today, James is going to instruct his recipients on three areas in which he tells them that they are to have patience in. And today, we also are to have patience in these same areas. God is good, and by His working in us through the Holy Spirit, because our shackles have been removed by the sacrifice of Christ, we too can have patience in these areas. And we must strive to have and grow our patience in these particular areas in our life as we trod through this world for the time that God has given to us. So we're going to read just a few verses today. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfast of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So verses 7 and 8, we see the first thing that James tells his recipients they need to be patient in. They need to be patient in waiting for the end. Be patient. Now, in this second to last section in James, we see how James is wrapping up his letter, not with condemnation, but with encouragement. The last words spoken, the last actions taken, or the last words written are generally what people remember the most. James wants to ensure And then the last words that these Christians hear are ones that they will be able to live by and apply. Now, we have to remember that these Christians are not in a comfortable situation. In chapter 1, verse 1, James addresses this letter to a letter of instruction and encouragement to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And then James follows that up in chapter 1 and verse 2 with, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In essence, how James has begun this letter is now how he's going to bring it around full circle for the conclusion. Speaking of trials and the hard places they find themselves in. First, James calls out to them to be patient. Usually, the last thing that I ever want to hear when I'm upset is just to calm down, just be patient. Yet James is not telling these Christians who are in trials and temptations just to, you know, chill out. It's not a big deal. He's actually being encouraging by prompting them not to lose heart or to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and trials. This includes enduring the offenses and injuries of others. These believers have been expelled from their homes, mistreated or mistreating others in the church that they are now at, and they may even feel greatly discouraged as they have been enduring hard trials one after another after another. They have lack of finances, lack of living accommodations, rejection of family, ill treatment in church, loss of loved ones, etc., etc. It is easy to get discouraged. It's easy to want to lose faith and to almost give up. Depression is real. Some of them may have begun to wonder if death was not an easier option than at least the betrayal of their friends, their family, their government, and the loss of their earthly things and connections. It wouldn't hurt so bad then. The future to them may have looked like nothing more than a bleak blob with no hope of pain and suffering ending. Yet James tells them to be patient. Keep on keeping on. Finish well. Don't give up. And here is the difference between Christianity and the world. The world says to keep on keeping on or don't. They do not have a hope to point to. They don't have a hope to push the person towards. They do not have a foundation on which they can stand and proclaim, "It will get better." James, as a follower of Christ, as a believer in the true and living God, as a servant of the Almighty, can and does point these downcast believers to a hope, the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Albert Barnes says this, "The coming of the Lord in any way was an event which Christians were taught to expect, which would be connected with their deliverance from troubles. At the time of his appearing was not revealed, it was not improper to refer to that as an event that might possibly be near. Even today, it is quite possibly be near." Continuing quote. And as a removal of Christians by death is denoted by the phrase, "the coming of the Lord," that is his coming to each one of us. It was not improper to speak of death in that view. On the general subject of the expectations entertained among the early Christians of the second advent of the Savior. See, the coming of the Lord is a two-sided coin. On one side, Jesus' coming can bring about fear and dismay to the unbeliever. There is nothing for them to look forward to except impending judgment, a reckoning of their rebellious lifestyle. Yet, for the believer, is a monumentous occasion to which they can look forward to of being relieved of the pain and suffering and temptations and trials of this world. However, we should not just look to the coming of the Lord as a way out. Jesus' coming does bring relief and an end to the pain and suffering in this world. Yet that hope cannot be our sole focus. Because when it becomes our sole focus or our soul's focus, we will just begin to long for an end to come and we'll waste the time and opportunity that we have here, that we have here now. Now, just look at what God teaches us about suffering, how suffering, what the suffering does to us in this world. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it talks about how trials and testing of the faith produce steadfastness. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, trials and testing of the faith produce steadfastness. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, suffering produces endurance, which then produces character. Suffering produces endurance, which then produces character. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, God works all things together for good for those who trust in Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, suffering now is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the suffering that God brings into your life and my life are the fiery trials that produce a better character, a more refined person. Clay that is molded and shaped more into the image of the Savior. Our perfect example. There are many times in my life that I have not only been stressed, but stressed beyond what I thought I could handle. This has happened both as an elder, as a father, and as a leader at work. Yet through all the different stresses, I did not remain the same person, but grew through the hard trials and pressure of the situations that God brought about. God used those times that I really wanted to just walk away from, and He produced a better character in myself. The fruit of that labor had sprung forth, and the same goes for anyone who goes through hardships. When you endure, when you grow, your character is shaped to resemble Christ more. And those here who have gone through hardships, hard times, those stressful times, the ones that really stand out in your memory, you can look back and you can see how God has changed you through it for good. James's example that he once again uses to clarify the spiritual truth is a physical example. It's a farmer, the rain and the fruit that the earth produces. If you have ever planted anything, the worst thing you can do is to dig it up to see how it's doing. Right? Kind of counterproductive. You plant it in the heat and the sun. You weed the garden in the bugs of the air and the dirt of the ground. Okay? You physically exert yourself and wait for the fruit that is to be yielded. The fruit that comes does not come by just spreading some seed and walking away and hoping for the best. No, there was pain and trial and suffering in the planting and maintaining of the ground. And there was patience in allowing the seed to do the work it needed to do and to trust in God to provide the rain from heaven and the growth in the ground. James is telling his audience to be patient regarding what God is doing in their lives. There will be fruit. There is a purpose. There is an end goal. Stay strong and establish your heart, knowing that this will produce character and He will give a reward at the end of it all. So be patient. Be patient, waiting for the end of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. So be patient waiting. But James also tells us, God through James tells us, to be patient with others. To be patient with others. Verses 9 to 11. But you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door as an example of suffering and patience. Brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Do not grumble against one another. Here, James transitions from being patient with some circumstances that they find themselves in to being patient with the people in and around those circumstances, okay? The first thing he tells them is not to do is to not grumble. Now, amazingly, and I've done this before and been amazed by words, but this time I was kind of shocked that the word grumble is exactly the word that gets conjured up in our minds. It's exactly what we think about. We are murmuring, complaining under our breath, uttering annoyances, beginning or continuing to think the worst of others, jealous of their situations or possessions. You're grumbling about it, about them. This grumbling shows a discontented spirit, a lack of thankfulness for what the Lord has provided to them and the means by which he has provided to them. And unfortunately, when you start to grumble, it is easy to continue and harder to stop. Now ask yourselves, do you grumble? It is easy to say, not really, or something along that line, but let's dive into what grumbling is. Because this, I'm going to be honestly, where I got really convicted. When someone gives you a comment that could be taken one of two ways, do you think the best of them and take it the best way or the worst way? And then do you complain about it? Or when you are in a financially insecure place, do you find yourself agitated by those who have more and even see them as wasting their money that they have? I mean, they really should be more careful with their money, right? I can't believe that they are spending their finances right now on that. Or maybe you know of someone who is not doing the right thing. It could even be just outright sin. And you have done the right thing. You have done all you can do to honor God, and yet the other person got the praise or the prize or the promotion, and you're once again left holding the bag. I can't believe they were given that, or I can't believe they let them into that position. Grumbling. Albert Burns. This may arise from many causes. Either because others have advantages which we have not, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong in them to have such enjoyments, or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, or because we're ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a quarrel with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. It is needless to say that this spirit, the offspring of pride, will make any man lead a wretched life, and equally needless to say that it is wholly contrary to the spirit of the gospel. So I ask again, do you grumble? Do you seek and think the best, not just of the HRBC family here, but those you rub elbows with in the world on a regular basis? I know while writing this message, I was convicted of certain areas in my life, and I should be. I was just holding up the mirror of God's word to my face. I was examining it closely, thinking clearly through it, and I saw from it my own deficiencies. Anyone who handles God's word and does not ever see the error in their ways is a teacher you need to steer clear from. I guarantee you that they'll be marked with pride, haughty attitude, you need to change, but I don't, at mentality, and a personality that they can do no wrong. How dare you speak ill of them? We must not only strive not to grumble, we must actively and continually cast this sin out in our life. But we do not grumble for a very particular reason. We do not grumble because we are not the judge. Not only is it sinful, but is worse than we realize. When we grumble and complain, we are doing a disservice to God. God, who made and formed all things, it is God. Who has saved a people for himself? God. Who is coming again to judge the earth? God. And if we grumble against God's creation, he will judge. When we grumble, we are casting judgment on those we are grumbling about and telling God that he and all people have made a mistake. And I can only relate this too much. Now, I have 5 lovely, wonderful children. They have no idea I'm saying this right now. And they are sinners. Why? Because their mom and dad are sinners. And as they grow and learn and we train them, I see my past and even present sins in their lives at times. Being a judge of their siblings is one such sin. Now, when I was younger, my brother and I shared a room. And I was frustrated with him. I don't even remember why. I just know it was a foolish reason. But I was frustrated with him. Really mad. Now, he has been going and collecting these little glass tops that used to be on the top of the power lines. He kept finding them. He kept washing them, collecting them. And lining them up along the whole windowsill. We shared a room. We're supposed to have 50-50 equality in there. And he has taken up all the windowsill. Even though I have nothing to put on it. That was my windowsill. I wanted my space. I wanted it back. And I wanted it back now. Well, what I perceived as my space on the windowsill anyways. Because my dad owned the house. Thus, I began by opening the window, taking the screen out on this beautiful sunny day. Can't remember if spring or summer. And he's outside, and I'm still vehemently angry. And I start taking one, and they're going out the window. I'm being very careful, though, I don't hit the window with them. And he's outside losing his mind for good reason. Now I'm trying not only to not hit the window, I'm trying to not hit him as well as he's running around picking them up. Because that would have been even worse. Then my mother burst through that door. And my time of being judged over my brother ended immediately. My fit was done. And I was put in my place. Moral of the story, stop grumbling or God will eventually put you in your place. Once again, James uses an example to explain the spiritual truth. But these examples would have been ones the audiences would have known well. The first example is the prophets. He says, remember the prophets. Now, he doesn't even go into long detail with this. Why? Because It was to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. They grew up learning about the prophets. Those to whom God spoke to directly, they did as God told them to do. They did the right things. They performed miracles, pronounced blessings and judgments, and were loved by all at all times. And we wish that last part was true. But it was not. The prophets, the highest calling a person could have, a messenger, a direct messenger of God, endowed with God's authority. They were beaten, mocked, pursued for death, suffered in jails, were disbelieved, discounted, and like Jeremiah, did not even at times see any results of their preaching. They suffered for the Lord. They were also patient for the Lord. They knew that what they were doing was good and right. They were not just following orders, but God's orders. And even then they suffered, but they suffered with patience. It is fully about perspective. When you're suffering, don't focus on the suffering. Remember how those who before you handled the pain and suffering, and most importantly, look to the Lord. Do not grumble against those who are not suffering, but praise God for what He has given you. Keep your perspective heaven bound, not bound to the trials of this earth. Keep your perspective heaven bound, not bound to the trials of this earth. And we could go on and on about these prophets. But the second example he uses, now he really narrows in. He says, remember Job. Remember Job. He could have picked on any example to zero in on, but he zeroed in on Job. The second example James uses is by far the most extreme human example he could ever have used. Yet Job's suffering in this world and what was revealed to us about it is something that we cannot ignore. Job was a wealthy man, and in an instant, everything was taken from him. His children, his fortune, servants, and all that he possessed. In a single day, he went from top dog to top outcast. Next, he thought he was done, but no, more came. His health was taken from him. And he suffered immense physical pain on top of his tremendous spiritual suffering. Yet Job's suffering was not yet done. His wife did not encourage him correctly. She did not encourage him to stay firm to God. No, she chose to encourage him to just curse God and die. Thanks for the support, honey. Then his friends came and without any evidence accused him of sin not yet exposed. It would have seemed to Job that the whole world was against him and that death was a much better way out. Yet despite all the despair, Job clung to God and his promises. Job chapter 2 verse 10, shall we not receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. See, Job knew that all he had was from God and knew if losing it all meant that God had taken it from him. Yet the insight into this passage is worth considering because even though we know what happened, Job didn't know what was going on and that Satan himself was bringing forth this attack. Job chapter 1, verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job chapter 2 and verse 6. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Yet through all of this, Job remained steadfast. Job did not move from trusting in God. He did not move from that position of trusting in God. And in the end, God did not leave Job and the mire and pit. He lifted Job up beyond where he was. Job's physical riches soared, but what he gained spiritually was far more important. He gained deeper spiritual insight, a deeper trust in God, a deeper knowledge of who God is. It surpassed anything that could have been given to him here on this earth. Even in the end, God had Job intercede for his wayward friends, or else they would have been punished by God himself. See, through this example and others, we have seen how God had a purpose for what he has allowed to happen and to be done. Though we, like Job, will probably not know what God's purpose is that he has in store, we do know that we can trust in God's purpose. And as it is God's purpose and he seeks the good of his people, we can trust in the compassion and mercy of God. Hence, when we are tempted to grumble against people or circumstances, we must remember the examples that James has used and that God has given to us to be reminded of how God is the author of this world. And he has given us this trial for our good. We need to be like Job and the prophets and to trust God and not to trust in ourselves. The last thing James tells them to be patient about. Be patient in words. Be patient in words. Verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oaths, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The last thing that we're going to be looking at today is being patient with our words. And what I mean by being patient with the words is literally think before you speak. There are many people in this world that do not think before they speak. They blurt out the first thing that comes to their mind, even if it's not even relevant to the conversation. Their words get them in trouble, and because they talk too much, one learns that they cannot be trusted with secrets, and their gushing of verbal communication cannot be also trusted. But what James is talking about here is more than just mindless chatter. It is thinking about how you live your life. It's about oaths, promises, agreements, and like-natured things. An oath or agreement is a weighty arrangement. Now, Lynette and I are now, right now, redoing our mortgage this year. Yes, it's 5 years we've actually lived in this house. An agreement that we made with the bank almost five years ago, is getting fully revamped. The agreement is weighty. I cannot just choose to break it. I cannot just randomly one day say, nah, I'm going to go with another bank. Or I don't think I should pay that anymore. Right? That would not end well, would it? We can't just quit the payments. And unfortunately, many people in the world have tried to do this very thing. Major fees are enacted in this, prevent it from happening. Repossessions of houses happens, removing all the residents to get their money back. Contracts and agreements are necessary. But as Christians, we should and must strive to live for the higher standard. We should not have to promise to someone in order for them to believe that we will do such and such a thing or not do such and such a thing. We should have enough face value and enough trust built and our own character grown to the point that if we say yes or if we say no, then all who hear will actually believe that is what will transpire. James, almost word for word, takes this from Jesus' teachings. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it has been said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Why is it that James speaks so much about this? Well, what are the opposites of promises and yeses and nos, of breaking them? It's lying. If you break the promise, you go back on your word. You're breaking the ninth commandment. What's the big deal? Well, God is a God of truth. We saw this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Let's think logically about this. Since God is a God of truth, he expects his people to live in that way, live in truth. Since God is a God of truth, he expects his people to live that way. When God's people are living that way in truth, they're following his commandments. God's name is glorified. When we live in lies, we dishonor God and bring shame to his name. Our yeses and nos have more impact on the world and life than we realize. We are to set a higher standard. We're not to follow the standard of the world. When we say we are going to do something, we do it. When we tell someone that we are not going to do a particular thing, we do not do it. Now, that is not to say that we cannot talk with them if circumstances have drastically changed. But that should be an exception and not the standard. We should keep our word even when it hurts us. It could hurt us financially. I didn't know it would cost this much. Or it could hurt us physically by taking away time or being physically labor intensive more than we realized. That is why it's so important to be patient with our words and to abstain from promises and agreements as long as we can. You and I should live lives of our yeses being yeses and our noses being noes. Nothing more, nothing less. It's actually just that simple. Don't follow the world standard. Set the standard. Be known as a man or a woman of your word. Even if that means you need to set reminders on your devices, place sticky notes around the house, have someone keep you accountable, etc., etc. Strive to be honorable in all your dealings. Be slow or patient to make an oath, but be quick to fulfill your yeses and your noes. We've learned now from James that there are three areas in which we are to be patient in. We are to be patient for the end, have patience with others, and have patience with our words. In short, let's endure trials with Jesus as our example. A man, the God incarnate, suffered patiently while Satan buffeted him. Jesus was patient with mankind when they beat him, mocked him, placed him on a cross to die. Jesus patiently used his words, speaking when he needed to, and remaining silent when he knew he should. Whatever he said he would do or would not do, if he said he was not going to do it, he fulfilled his word. In short, let us be patient, not just like the prophets or like Job, but be patient like Jesus. Follow Jesus' example of patience.